Thank you, Brother Greg, for that psalm selection tonight. Thank you for being in our assembly. Thank you so much for the prayers that are offered on my behalf from time to time. I certainly do appreciate that so very much. The elders here appreciate being remembered in your prayers. That's very important. As we remember each of you, and as we pray for one another, let us always remember that we have a Father who hears our prayers and answers. What a wonderful blessing as a follower of Jesus. This evening I've selected as the text for the lesson a passage from Galatians 2 and verse 20, which I have for you on the board. The Scriptures teach us very much about Christ's death, about the many of the intricate details involved in it. Sometimes the writers just merely say Christ was crucified and pass on in using that example for the lesson that they are trying to teach. The images of crucifixion are clear in the Christian's mind as he's thought deeply of the horrible death that Jesus endured on the cross for our sins. But at the same time, we have some of the most wonderful sentiments and wonderful thoughts, concepts, and ideas related to the crucifixion because we know what it accomplishes. We know that it accomplishes and brings to man the opportunity for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life with God in heaven, for the great blessings that we look forward to as God's people. The Bible student learns that the Scriptures teach disciples about dying a figurative death ourselves. The Scripture presents a choice between two things for every man. It presents the choice of light or darkness, of righteousness or unrighteousness, of living for God or living for self, living for self or dying for Christ. Will it be self or will it be Jesus? The Scriptures are pretty clear about that presentation. In the principles we will study, we'll see that we all have a choice about whom we will crucify, figuratively, ourselves, or Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that we must crucify ourselves. In Galatians 5 and verse 24, Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians and said, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Obviously, that doesn't mean that we've had someone to lower our flesh in the grave and the ground where we've perished from existence on this earth. The expression is a figurative one, and the emphasis is on the fact that Christians belong to Christ as a purchased possession of His in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The word crucify is used figuratively, of course. It pictures something. It refers to the decision that Christians have made to die to sin, to use an expression from Paul in Romans 6 and verse 6. Basically, what is described is as a crucifixion is elsewhere in the pages of the New Testament spoken of as a repentance, a change. It refers to that resolution of heart in which a person resolves not to live for himself and not to live to serve Satan in this world and not to live to serve sin, but to begin to serve Christ. In Romans chapter 6, baptism is there referred to as a burial, and prior to the burial, a death has to occur. The death occurs when the old man of sin is crucified or put to death in repentance. Then this dead man is buried in the water of baptism, and he comes forth from this watery baptism to walk in newness of life. That newness is a picture of being free from sin in God's estimation. Therefore, the crucifixion is the repentance. Because this act is so very decisive, it is depicted as a death. Do you ever think about that? Depicted as a crucifixion. It is the turning point in an individual's life. It is the time in his life when the Word of God presents itself in such a way that in a person's mind, the decision to be a follower of Jesus for what He's done for me, that decision to follow Him is so enticing and so desirable that I am even willing to give up my own things to follow him? No wonder it is called a death or a crucifixion, such a conversion to Jesus Christ. It's a very decisive act, depicted as a death. What is crucified by the Christian is not only the blatant acts of sin, but also the desires and the dispositions which lie behind the sin and cause the sin to break forth from a person's life. The thoughts. You know, Jesus talked about the fact that contamination begins in the heart before a person ever acts. Before he ever does anything that's unrighteous, he has a thought about it or a thinking about it, and then it proceeds to come out and defile the person. The Christian seeks to rid himself of whatever passions and whatever desires, both those settled dispositions and those spur-of-the-moment emotions that one has in the midst of a swirling temptation around him when Satan comes to make a powerful attempt to destroy his soul. So the gospel has a far-reaching impact upon morality. It not only condemns the express violation of the precepts of God's word, but it also reaches to the heart of man, changing even his very desires and his disposition about things. No wonder conversion to Christ is pictured as a death. Paul shows by example that daily effort is required. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, he says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Lest we think that this conversion of Christ is a one-time decisive event in our lives, and in many ways that's true, but unless we think that that's the sum total of it all, let us take note of what Paul says here about "I die daily." In other words, there's a daily effort that is required. Once we put ourselves to death, once we crucify things that are not right within us, once we eliminate those, we have to keep on keeping on, don't we? We have to grow spiritually. We have to come stronger in the faith. We have to be more determined to keep sin out of our lives so it will not contaminate us later and we would fall away from the faith. Paul spoke of those who gloried in the flesh. We crucify the flesh by refusing to glory in it. In Galatians 6, 13 and 14, here's what he said. "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." He's talking about the controversy between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it's manifesting itself in this subject of circumcision. In verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Of course, man's hope is, the only hope that man has is the cross of Jesus Christ, accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross, the instrument used for crucifixion. And it's used here to refer to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. What the cross represents in the mind of the Christian is basically God's offer of forgiveness, God's gift to man. "I will set things right that have been amiss." What a wonderful blessing that is from God. Man's only hope is in salvation is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul gloried in the atonement that Jesus made for our sins as man's only hope for salvation. None other than God in the flesh died for our sins on Calvary's cross, and no wonder Paul would make the choice to glory in that rather than circumcision that had been such a strong, significant part of his life as a Jew prior to his conversion. In this passage, Paul refers to one crucifying his desires for the things of the world. When one crucifies the world with the affections and lusts, chapter 5 and verse 24, which he does in repentance prior to baptism and which has abiding results, then what happens is the world loses appeal to him. The things of his past are dead. The desires of his past are gone. He's put those behind him, as the Lord admonished Peter to put Satan behind him in not thinking about the things of God. The world is put behind him. The world doesn't appeal to him anymore. He doesn't pursue the things of the world anymore. He sees the world as something that is crucified. He sees the world as something that is repugnant to him now, something which he wants no part of. It's lost its appeal. The term world represents wealth or power or pleasure, indulgence, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as John wrote about in his 1 John letter. All that draws humanity after it is represented in that phrase, the world, which so many seem to crave as their only portion in life, and in which they seem to find their supreme delight. The world in that sense represents something that is opposed to God. No wonder truly converted Christians lose the appeal of the world. And what appeals to them now is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That old story never really grows entirely old, does it? It's new and it's fresh in the mind of the Christian every day because the Christian has his heart set on things above. How wonderful that is. But the world, in this sense, in which Paul uses it here, is opposed to God. You remember that James wrote that the friendship of this world is enmity with God. Further, the other side of this relationship is that the world looks on the Christian and sees something repugnant and something that repels, too. Did you notice that in the passage? That when Paul said, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So there's another side of that relationship. The world with its lusts and with its sins looks upon the Christian as antagonistic to what you and I would call the evil lifestyle or the darkness that men live under. The world and its lust is repugnant to the Christian. And the Christian, with his devotion to Jesus Christ, is repugnant to the world. The world doesn't have any use for the Christian. The world puts off out of its mind the thoughts that the Christian entertains. The world doesn't follow the standard of what's right and wrong that the Christian follows. They're antagonistic toward each other. They're at war against each other. Because the king in the Christian's mind is Jesus Christ. And the king in the realm of the world is the evil one, the god of this world, the god of this darkness, Satan, our adversary, our enemy, the old devil. The two can't get along. And so the world has no use for the Christian, except really to persecute him. The purpose of our being cleansed from sin is that we would not serve sin. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 6, and he said this, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This figurative crucifixion has a very important purpose behind it. A very important effect. Here, to crucify the old man is the same thing as doing away with the body of sin or dying to sin. Think of it this way. Every time a person becomes a Christian, a sinner dies. Every time a person becomes a Christian, a sinner dies. The sinner is put to death. The old man is put to death. We are then no longer slaves to sin. That's what Paul said about our condition. So we must fight to avoid the old sinful habits that could so easily once again dominate our lives. We must put up a fight. We have to resist. The Lord commands us to put to death the old sinful habits, and he gave us specific things to target in putting to death the old man. And he's writing this to Christians in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Notice what he says. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. And lest there be any question about, well, dead to what? Notice that the Holy Spirit has given Paul some things to list, to specify what some of those are, to remove any doubt from our minds. What does it mean then? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Dead to what? Dead to immorality is the first one in the passage. Immorality in this passage, fornication in other translations, obviously that's any kind of illicit sexual sin. Impurity is the next word in the New American Standard Bible. Uncleanness may be a word in your translation. It's a general term to describe degenerate living, and it includes almost any kind of moral sin. Put to death, passion is the next word, or inordinate affection in some translations. The lust for something that is vile and forbidden, and it's associated with homosexuality in Scripture, especially in passages like Romans chapter 1, 26 through 27. Evil desire is the next thing in the list, or evil concupiscence in one translation. It's a stronger word, indicating a strong craving for the things that are wrong. And note this self-crucifixion involves dealing with strong desires, things that are hard to defeat. Why is it that such a strong picture is before us when we think of crucifixion? Why is that decisive picture presented to us about what it is to be converted to Jesus Christ? And one of the reasons is because we're going to face some strong opposition. And the strong opposition is going to arise out of our own desires, because that's the way we're used to living when we reach the point where we are learning the gospel of Jesus Christ and realizing our responsibility before God. So this self-crucifixion involves dealing with some very strong desires, things that are difficult to defeat. No wonder we're to bear one another's burden. No wonder we're to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another that we might be healed. No wonder of those things, because we have a very strong enemy. The next one in the list is greed. Greed. It's a term that really cuts to the heart of human vice. Greed is devastating. And one of the reasons it's devastating is because it can lead to so many other sins. Let me interject a passage here that shows that's true and shows how serious greed is. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil," Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. "And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs," not just a few. It can lead to so many other sins. So in Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul is saying, consider your members, the members of your physical body, as dead to these things. They're hurtful for you. So consider yourself dead to them. Crucifying self is really worth the suffering that we have to endure in order to do that successfully. Our self-denial and the suffering with Christ that it brings is very well worth the reward that we will receive one day. When the fight is over and the struggle is over and our bodies are laid in the grave, we'll be with God. In Romans 8, 17 and 18, here's what Paul said. If you're children, that is children of God, then you're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is saying if we live for Him today, then we die for Him today. And that means we'll live with Him tomorrow. Suffering with Christ today lets us share in His eternal blessings that God has blessed us with so richly. In 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, here's what Paul said. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. In this passage, here's another place where this picture of death is presented to us. Crucifying ourselves. Well, what else could we possibly say about this? This is really the main point of the lesson. To think about what the Bible says in the New Testament about crucifying ourselves and trying to think about what that means. And how that applies to you and I. And how it applies to our neighbors around us when we strive to teach them the gospel. That's what it means to crucify yourself. Now, thinking further about the subject of crucifixion, what you can do is picture yourself going to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you can abandon Jesus Christ there. You have the free choice. And you can choose not to follow Him, and you can choose not to die the spiritual, the figurative death that Paul is admonishing on every Christian. We have the ability to do that, and the choices to do that. So we can abandon Jesus at the cross. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And now with the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. When we deny the flesh, we join Christ on a cross. He doesn't die alone. We figuratively die with Him. Die that death of crucifixion. When we fail to crucify the flesh, we're forsaking the opportunity to die with Christ. We're in a sense, figuratively, leaving Him on the cross to die alone. We're not willing to go to that extent. We're not willing to die with Him. Instead of leaving Him to die alone, look at the opportunity that we have to die with Him and declare His life in our lives and in the lives of other people. We can show His life by sharing His death. In 2 Corinthians 4:10-11, Paul said about himself that I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's kind of an unusual thing for a person to say, don't you think? I'm always carrying about in the body, the physical body, the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. You know, what may immediately come to mind is the suffering that Paul had to endure, the persecution he had to endure because he preached the gospel in the midst of a world that had not known any familiarity with the gospel before. He says, we're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That rings a bell with the Bible student, doesn't it? That we've heard something before about the living righteously, about being persecuted for Jesus' sake, about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Paul said, that's definitely true in my life. But he says there's a purpose behind that. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul says, I endure what I endure so others can see Jesus Christ in me. There's a reason for my suffering that is presented to the world, that makes headlines in the newspaper in the local cities that I go to. News of which circulates among the Jews of any population where I've gone in the synagogue and preached and raised their fury and raised their objection. There's a reason for that. There's a picture that's being presented by that. You know, it kind of reminds me of what the Lord said when He said, when I am raised up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And what He's referring to is when He's raised off the earth on the cross. The cross has a drawing power to it. What person would ever think that would be true? But in the case of Christ, it is, because here's an innocent man that sin and all the forces of Satan attempted to destroy by nailing him to a cross and watching him die. But God said, you're really playing into my hand because I'm going to raise him from the dead. What a draw that is for a person to experience the reading of that story and the purposes behind it. And when God has opened his revelation to us and told us, this is why it happened, this is the result of it, and it's a wonderful thing. And we begin to appreciate the wonder of that too. So we show by our lives that we share in the death of Jesus Christ. And then also, we show his death by imitating his life. In 1 John 2 and verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if we claim to be a Christian, we ought to follow the example of Christ. To put that in a very simple way, the Lord commands us to imitate him, doesn't he? To try, to make the attempt to be like him. We'll fail at times. But we get up and we dust ourselves off and we try again because we want to be like our Lord. When Paul speaks of this walk, he calls in mind Christ's death in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Why, when he's talking about love, does he mention the fact of the crucifixion? Yeah, there's a reason for that. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. A life of loving self-sacrifice is certain to show Christ's loving self-sacrifice on the cross for other people. Thus, when we imitate his life, we call to mind this death. We have the opportunity in this world, for the short time that we are here, to show other people Jesus Christ died, and here's what it means. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and this is what it means. Did you ever think about the fact that during the life of Christ, with the hatred that there was and the opposition that there was to his teaching, did you ever think about why he escaped from the hands of people who wanted to put him to death? The people who wanted to push him off a cliff and kill him? That he escaped right through their midst? Did you ever wonder why that happened? You know, to think of it in another way, someone could have captured Jesus in the confines of a small city alley and stabbed him to death. And that would have been the end of it. Why did that not happen? Why was it that this grand battle between evil and good plays out when the evil forces publicly in the eyes of everyone in a strongly religious-based society take a man who's totally innocent of any sin and nail him to a piece of wood and hang him up for everybody walking by to see, and then 3 days later raise him from the dead with eyewitnesses that could not be refuted, that went throughout the whole world, suffered persecution to declare what I saw with my own eyes is real and it's true? Do you see the great draw of crucifixion? The crucifixion of Christ? He wasn't killed in a back alley. He was killed where everyone would know. And everyone would know the motives behind it and the horribleness of the murder that took place there. And that it was in the grand scheme of God for it all to play out. That is what draws the interest of men in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just like Jesus said that it would. We can abandon Jesus at the cross. We can put him back on the cross when we stray. In Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, talks about crucifying again themselves. When a person falls away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing since then they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The writer is saying that those who deny Christ and become apostate are really taking a stand among those who would crucify him on Calvary. They're standing with him. They're like the people who are shouting, "Crucify him!" Paul says to fall away like that is to be that kind of a person. And his use of the formal title, the Son of God, there is really indicative of the enormous nature of the offense they're committing against God. This is God's Son. And you are crucifying him again by what you're doing. You know, that sounds pretty serious to me. Doesn't it sound serious to you? They again crucify to themselves, suggest that they have become somehow personally involved with the guilt of those who crucified the Savior. They bear the blame of the ones who abused and flogged him and forced that cruel crown of thorns on his head, drove the spikes into his hands and feet, and stabbed the lance into his side. They become active participants in that, in a sense. They openly renounce him to the world, proclaim him worthy of the cruel death that he had to die, that he suffered by the hands of evil men. So they participate in the culpability, in the responsibility for that death there in that passage from Hebrews. So when you walk away from God, you crucify the Son of God afresh, and you openly shame him. And the point is, don't stray. Don't stray. Crucify the old man. Keep him in the grave. Don't stray away. You know, really, our sins put him on the cross in the first place, didn't they? He himself bore our sins, Peter said, in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Those words of Peter have a great deal of emphasis in them, don't they? Christ, in his own body, took our sins to the cross. He alludes to the prophets' words, which would really help us to understand the significance of this event. And we read the passage from Isaiah 53 sometimes when we observe the Lord's Supper, that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions. Expressions like that. The gospel of Jesus Christ leaves us then with a pretty simple choice. We can crucify ourselves and live for Christ, or we can live for ourselves and crucify Christ, one or the other. The Bible's all about choices, isn't it? And we have to discern which choices to make, which ones will benefit us in the best way. And I hope that we can see that the choices that there are for us, there's only one great benefit that you and I want to pursue as believers in Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 8, beginning in verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's basically what we've been talking about, isn't it? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God tells us how to live. God tells us what to put off and what to take on. That's the way we want to live, because we want to be children of God. What about you tonight? Do you want to be a child of God? Can we help you be a child of God? You can die to your sins, be baptized, buried with Christ, raised up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life this very night, if that's your desire in becoming a Christian. Or if we can help you to walk closer to God in any other way. When you leave this building than when you first came in, we would delight in that. It's a crucifying self is a powerful subject, isn't it? And it's a great picture of conversion to Jesus Christ, and it's worthy of our thought and consideration. So think about it. And if you desire to study further, we'll be happy, any of the members here would be happy to study the Scriptures with you, to help you to grow spiritually, to be what God wants you to be. And if you're at that point tonight, we'll help you tonight. And if we can, please respond to the invitation of Christ. While together we stand and encourage you, we bid you to come.